I'm sure most of you are remember the days in which records were being played. Some of you younger folks perhaps don't remember records now that digital music is out and CDs are out, but most of us remember the day of records, and we remember what happens whenever there is a groove in the record and we hear the same music being played over and over and over again. Well, it's sort of like that in the book of Judges, isn't it? As we've read through and worked our way through it, it seems at times as though we're hearing the same notes, the same music being played over and over and over again, the same sort of cycle happening again and again. Israel sinning against God, God bringing judgment against Israel, Israel crying out to the Lord, and the Lord coming to their aid to rescue them. But it's not merely the same set of events that are going on again and again, but as we've seen, things are beginning to spiral downhill. It's the same kind of events, yes. Their disobedience, the judgment, their crying out and God's rescue, but things are getting more intense. Things are spiraling down. And in the last chapter, perhaps you will recall, but they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't want to hear them anymore. It's a sad statement in verse 14 of chapter 10 when the Lord says, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And they've been sounding the same note, and the Lord's patience is running out. He has compassion on them in their misery and in their sin. And so at the end of chapter 10, they're looking for someone to save them. The Ammonites have come against them. They're looking for someone to deliver them. The Lord's already told them, go and look at your own gods. Ask them to save you. And so we begin to see in chapter 11 who it is that they ask to save them. But we see here, first of all, the great warrior who they look to for help. But it's amazing who it is that they ask for help. It's Jephthah. We're given a little brief biography of him in the first three verses, and in this biography, we are told that he is the one who has been despised and rejected. He has been hated and cast out. He's the son of the prostitute. He is the one whom his brothers want nothing to do with. You see, they were true heirs of Gilead. He was just the son of the prostitute. And so in their words, they declared that this one should be cast out. Verse 2, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Oh, what harsh words they use against Jephthah. And we're told here that Jephthah fled to the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around him. But we're also told that the very one that they cast out is the one that they went to for help in time of need. What was it about Jephthah that was good enough for them in their distress? Well, he was a mighty warrior. As it indicates here, his trials had caused him to be strong. It had suited him and prepared him for being a warrior against the Ammonites. And what is noteworthy here is that Jephthah sees and understands what his brothers are doing. They're simply using him. He asks the question of his brothers. Verse 7, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? It's amazing how Jephthah's question mirrors Israel and the Lord. Why do they need him now? Well, they're in great distress. Why does Israel need Yahweh? Why do they need the Lord? Because they're in distress. And the Lord knows that the Israelites are using them, just as Jephthah is aware that he is being used by his brothers in their time of distress. And they actually confirm that in verse 8. That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Oh, we need you now. You were nothing before, but now we need you. It's amazing, isn't it? People can be needed by others who simply want to take advantage of them. When things are going well, they quickly forsake. But in time of need, oh, come to my assistance. Jephthah sought to prevent that, and so he makes them swear a vow, an oath, that he will be their head if the Lord gives them over to him, if the Lord gives the Ammonites over to him. Here was the despised and rejected who was placed in a position of head over Israel in order to rescue them. Does that sound at all familiar? This Jesus, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by lawless men. This Jesus, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah the prophet says, is the one to whom Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel looked to Jephthah, a man rejected, a man whom they had rejected, to be the one to save them. But Jephthah, we see here, as he agrees to lead them in this warfare against Ammon, begins with, secondly, words of negotiation. Now that they have a strong warrior, the strong warrior begins engaging the enemy through negotiation and begins to ask why it is that they are coming against Israel. Why are the Ammonites coming against us? And he sends a message to the king of the Ammonites, and he receives a response. And the response is that the king of Ammon says, you, when you came out of Egypt, you took my land. And we want it back. And we'll take it back peaceably, but we want the land back. And in verses 14 through 28, Jephthah responds to the king of Ammon. And he responds with the facts. He wants them to know that Israel didn't take the land. In fact, did everything possible after they came out of Egypt through the sea. They tried to pass through Moab, and they tried to pass through Edom, and they sought for consent, but they were given no permission. And so they went to the king of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and he wouldn't grant them permission either. In fact, instead of granting permission, we're told that he came out with his armies and he was ready to fight and destroy Israel. But the Lord gave King Sihon and the Amorites into the hand of the Israelites. And King Sihon had authority over Moab and all of Ammon and Edom. Jephthah calls the king of the Ammonites to task. And says, well, if you want to go ahead and look to your god, Chemosh, go ahead and bow to him. Go ahead and let him give you the land. How's that worked for you? And he goes back in the history. He goes back to the time of Balak and talks about the fact that Balak wasn't confused about this, that this was the Lord's land. He didn't fight or contend. He says, why haven't you gone out after this land before? Why is it that you haven't had success before? The Lord, the one who dispossessed you, the one who gave the land to Israel, he's going to return it to us now. And notice that his words of negotiation were met with silence. Verse 28. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. And so we're told in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and Mizpah of Gilead. He passed on to the Ammonites. And up to this point, things are going well for Jephthah. A man who was rejected, who's now made the head. A man who's sought to negotiate and who we sense truly understands that it is the Lord who will bring the victory. A man upon whom the Spirit of God rests. And yet we're reminded that even though in some ways he mirrors Christ, the man rejected of men and despised, that Jephthah also is a man who fails miserably. He makes a vow. He makes a foolish vow. His words come out of his mouth foolishly and without a whole lot of confidence in the Lord's ability to do what he said. And we're told here that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, verse 30, and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. What a rash vow. Oh, I'm sure you've known people who've made such vows. Perhaps you've been guilty yourself of making such vows. The Lord was with him. He didn't need to make such a vow in the beginning, in the first place. But he makes a vow. Now, I must tell you, there are two theories on what happens when his daughter comes home after the victory that has been handed to him over the Ammonites. There's the theory that Jephthah's vow required him to offer his daughter as the burnt offering. And then there's the theory that his vow required him to commit his daughter to lifelong celibacy. Now, I think there are some advantages to each of those particular views. And we're not told in the text, are we, that he offers her as a burnt offering particularly, or at least it says that he would offer it as a burnt offering. There could be a substitute, couldn't there? As there often was. Whenever the eldest children were offered up, the eldest sons, it wasn't them who were offered, but a sacrifice in their place, the firstborn of Israel. So it is possible, although I must confess that I lean towards seeing the sadness and sorrow of thinking that this was indeed a vow in which he offered up his daughter as a burnt offering. Either way you look at it, it is a sad and sorrowful event. If he committed her to a lifelong of celibacy in that time and in that day, not to be married and to be barren was indeed a curse. And if he offered the vow that she be the burnt offering, oh, what sorrow and sadness. For he was acting like the nations around. The one takes us to see that his daughter's mourning was that she would die a virgin, and the other that she was mourning the loss of any future in Israel, an outcast. Either way you take it, the vow was unnecessary, and it was a tragic loss for his daughter. And in either case, we are reminded here of the serious matter of taking vows. Our word is our oath. How quick we are to speak and how careful we must be not to promise that for which we may later mourn. We do have a picture, though, of the imperfect nature of this one who would be their rescuer, of this one who would deliver them. Jephthah, though the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, was a man who was like our nature. He was fallen and sinful. Don't forget that. The question was asked this morning. Someone was reading ahead in the text and asked me, well, how could he have the Spirit of God upon him and still make such a foolish and rash vow? And I think a sinful vow. And the answer is quite simply that even though the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, it didn't make him perfect, did it? Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of the Second Great Awakening, had a daughter, and there was a young man, perhaps you've heard the story, but there was a young man who was courting his daughter, and he kept coming around to the house, and finally one day he asked Jonathan Edwards for his daughter's hand in marriage. And Jonathan Edwards said no. And the young man was struck a bit by the answer, and he said, well, why? Does she not have the grace of God dwelling within her? Is she not a believer? And Jonathan Edwards' response, or at least recorded in history, is that he said, well, the grace of God can dwell in people who can dwell with no one else. You see, the grace of God can dwell on a person, and yet it doesn't make the person free from sin, does it? Remember who Jephthah was. During that time he was cast out, remember who gathered around him. It was worthless fellows who collected around Jephthah. So whatever the case may be, the vow that he takes is one of great sorrow and very foolish. And we have a picture here of an imperfect Savior for Israel. But such a picture points to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that God gave His Son, gave His only begotten Son, because He loved us. The victory that Jephthah had resulted in a tragic loss. And in chapter 12, not only in a great loss, but also in greater warfare, as Ephraim, we're told, rose up against Jephthah and Israel. Ephraim arguing over the fact that they were not invited to the battle against the Ammonites. They weren't invited to come. Why did you cross over, we read in verse 1, to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. What pride. But their words will come back against them. Jephthah said to them, verse 2, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. The Ephraimites did not come. They did not help out. They did not assist Jephthah at all. And now they're asking why they weren't confronted, why they weren't consulted. And we're told in verse 4 that Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. Not only did they defeat them, but those who were left tried to get by without notice. They wanted their lives to be saved. And we're told here that one of the things that was used to figure out whether they were truly Ephraimites or not was that they had to have a password. And the password was Shibboleth. It means a branch or a stream. And it appears here that the way Ephraim pronounced that word was the difference between whether they lived or died, because they would be found out to be Ephraimites. Now, there are certain phrases, aren't there, in certain parts of our country that you know where someone's from. I can always detect someone who's from Long Island just by their accent. And the other day, I met someone from the South, and I thought, they've got to be from down south somewhere. And then there are certain words particular to a certain part of the country. I was reminded this week just of the word in western Pennsylvania for a nice little small stream. Western Pennsylvanians call it a crick, not a creek. Well, that's what it was. This simple word, Shibboleth, was what brought the judgment down against the Ephraimites. And we're told that the Ephraimites were destroyed. They were slaughtered. And the Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Now it's astonishing. Because after Jephthah, who by the way, we're told had only one child, a daughter. After that, we read that Ibzim of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. Elon, the verse 11 of chapter 12, the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged for 10 years. And after that, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. This was Jephthah, a man who was rejected, a man who came back to be the head, who said the Lord was the one who had to bring the victory, and yet he foolishly made a vow which in his victory brought great sorrow and sadness to him. And then by a word, the Ephraimites would be destroyed. What's interesting to note, beyond the mirror of Jephthah and the Lord who is rejected by men, is the whole impact of words. The Gileadites had sent him away. You have no inheritance with us. And they had to eat their words, didn't they? Jephthah takes a vow, a foolish vow, a sinful vow, I believe, but a vow he shouldn't have kept. But it was a vow that brought him extraordinary sorrow. And by one word, the Ephraimites would be found out and would be destroyed. Beyond the big picture and the need for us to see and to recognize and to understand that Israel had looked to many to be their Savior, there is only one great, perfect, and everlasting Savior, that is Jesus Christ. Beyond that great picture, there is the reality that our words really do matter. Be careful what you say. You may have to eat humble pie. Be careful what you say. It may bring great sorrow and unceasing pain. Be careful what you say. It may lead to your own destruction. Praise be to the God who in these last days has spoken by His Son. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God has made purification for our sins. Oh, how grateful we can be that the final Word, the eternal and everlasting and perfect Word of God, Jesus Christ, has come. And what is most necessary but to trust in Christ? How thankful that we can be that though our words are often fraught with sin, that God's perfect Word has come. Through that perfect Word, there is forgiveness and there is grace. He was rejected so that we might be accepted. He was given so that we might have life. His life was taken that we might have life everlasting. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. A little song came to mind today, just this morning as I was thinking through the text again. I'm sure you've probably heard it or sung it. It's a little kid's song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Up to that point, it's a good little moralistic song, isn't it? But then be careful, little heart, what you trust. And be careful, little mind, what you think, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mind, what you think. Be careful what you say. You may have to eat your words. It may bring great sorrow. And it can bring you great demise. But if you believe in your hearts and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then there is everlasting salvation in his presence. For the perfect Savior has come. The one whom Israel longed for and yet rejected. This one, the Lord has made both king and head of his church. And in him there is life everlasting. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the one in whom there is everlasting redemption. We falter and we fail. We thank you that through him we have forgiveness and grace. May our hearts trust in him. And with our minds, O Lord, may we set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated. And be pleased, O Lord, to work within us, that we may speak those things which bring glory and honor to Christ, our great head and king, in whose name we pray. Amen.